I'm sure that most of you at some point or another have had a bad experience with a product. You order something, you purchase something, and you get it, and something's not right. Maybe it arrives already broken. Maybe it arrives and you realize this is not at all what I thought it would be. Something is just weird about it. I've had that happen when you order from some of these discount sites and you get something and you compare it to the picture that you saw and you think, this is just not right. Something went wrong with this one, or they took a picture of something else. Those times when it arrives and it's defective, when it's broken, they can be the most frustrating, especially if you don't realize it's broken ahead of time. You try to use something and you can't figure it out, you struggle with it, and eventually you decide, you know what? It's not just me. This thing doesn't work. The way a company responds in those times can really change the way you think of them. If they just say, well, that's too bad, you ordered it, this is what you get, well, maybe you don't shop there anymore. If they try to make it right, then you feel a lot better about it. Oftentimes, the best they can do is offer you a replacement. Well, we can send you another one if this one was broken. We can trade it out for a different color or a different size if you need that. To be able to send you something else that will replace the one that didn't work. Or if you're in a restaurant and your dish comes out poorly, you can ask them, would you mind giving it a second shot? See if you can bring out another plate and make this one taste good. That would be great. That idea of replacing something to make up for it, to make things right again, is an important one. It's something that we see actually throughout Scripture, this idea of replacement, taking the place of something else. We've been going through the whole Old Testament, and we're almost to the end of the history of the Old Testament time. We have just two more weeks left to wrap up the kind of the Old Testament story before we move into the New Testament again. And as we're going through here, this idea of replacement has come up in a lot of different contexts. We saw at the beginning that God creates the world and he creates people, puts them in the garden, and then seems like right away they fall into sin. And the punishment for sin is death. And yet, Adam and Eve aren't just killed on the spot. Instead, they are cast out of the garden. They have a spiritual death in that moment and a physical death that is looming ahead of them from that day forth. As you go through, we get to the time of Abraham and Isaac, and we see that famous story where Abraham is called to take his son in his old age, the son that he has been blessed with, up to the mountain and to sacrifice him. But at the end, when he gets there to the mountain to make the sacrifice, a replacement is given. There's an animal caught in the bush, and he's told to sacrifice that instead. We see this most clearly, perhaps, in the law given to Moses. That Moses came to the people, and the plagues were coming, and the angel of death was coming across the land. And what happens? They take a lamb, and they paint its blood on the door. And the angel passes over those houses. It's called the Passover celebration afterwards. The angel of death passes over those houses and does not inflict death upon them because this other blood has been put on the door, this marking there. And then in the sacrificial system, we see again and again that the penalty for sin is death, and yet a replacement is given, that sacrifices can be made in the place of the person. And so there are prescribed at different times and places for different acts, that these sacrifices would be done to still fulfill that death, the punishment for sin, but at the same time, to replace the one who is there. Here we're getting into the book of Ezra, and we see replacement done in a little different way. Again and again through Ezra, three times that we'll look at, we see a replacement made in this story. Ezra is I'm saying Ezra, and it's actually Esther that we're going to be in. Esther is, this is a problem. I have last week's notes stuck on my Bible. Esther, as we come to Esther, we have the story of replacement three times in this book. And Esther is a story set just at the end of this history of the people of of Judah. Now, as the kingdom has been divided, the people have been sent into exile, and they're returning home. Last week in Ezra, we spoke of the return of some of those people. And now we're looking at a story that takes place at approximately the same time as people are wrapping up this Babylonian captivity and exile, and people are starting to return to the land. But this story takes place not among the people returning back to Judah, but now among the people who are still out there in this empire who has conquered them. So the story of Esther is not near Jerusalem, but is dealing with the Jewish people spread throughout the land. I'm going to read from the first chapter here, the setup, and then I will summarize the story as we continue through it. But if you want to read with me, we'll start in Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy, for the gift of your word, and we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from you today. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is the setup for the story of Esther. She doesn't play any role in this first chapter. Rather, the biggest player in this is sexism. When it really comes down to it, that's what the story is started in. The king calls for the queen to come, and she doesn't. And this causes a problem. The other advisors say, well, what if our wife hear about this? You think I'm going to be able to command my wife to do anything if the queen doesn't listen to you? We need to fix this right away. It's not a great look, is it, for this king in the empire? He doesn't want to come to your party. And so she's out. We make this edict, and the king casts out Queen Vashti. But that does set up the story of Esther. This is, as you can tell from the setup, a time very different from ours. The king has almost absolute power, and he sends people away. He calls them in as he pleases. That his law, his decree, is made and cannot be countered. And so in chapter 2, we see that the anger of the king has abated. He makes a new decree. You know, I got rid of the queen. Time to find someone new. Let all the beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. He calls for a collection of just all the most pretty women he can find. Bring someone, you'll parade them to me day after day until I find someone I like. It's kind of the reverse of Cinderella, where the prince is going door to door trying on the shoe for every woman he can find to try to find the one woman he really loves. This is the opposite. Just bring me a whole bunch of women and maybe I'll know when I see her. And so they go and they begin collecting these women. And here's where Esther meets this. In chapter 2, verse 5, it starts this way. There was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. She is taken in as part of this harem. And it says in verse 9, the young woman pleased the person who ran this, Haggai, and won favor and has provided many things. But she did not make known who her people were. She did not say that she was a Jewish lady. Because Mordecai said, maybe just keep that on the down low. Don't mention that fact too quickly. Throughout this book, we see that the name of God and much of the religious practices aren't even really mentioned. That they're only hinted at, or some of the structure is given, but not the purpose and what they are doing. And yet God is at work. Because we see at the end of chapter 2, verse 15, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except with Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge over the women, advised. Everyone was able to take something in. Esther follows the advice of the person in charge of the women, and she goes in, and it says, Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when she was taken into the king, to his royal palace, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. We see this first replacement that from Queen Vashti, whose only crime was not wanting to go to a party, now we have Queen Esther, who we don't know much about except that she listens to her cousin who's raising her, that she's a Jewish lady, and that she's quite pretty. That now she is replaced as queen, put there now into this spot of some type of leadership. We saw Queen Vashti had some authority among the people to make her own feast, to call the people in. And yet her authority is still pretty limited. Vashti was not able to get away with very much. She might be able to throw her own parties, but she still needs to come when the king says come, go when the king says go. Esther is raised up to this position. And the story could actually be complete there. It could just be the story of a Jewish girl who does well. When the queen is sent out, she is lifted up. Isn't it great how God was at work behind the scenes? How he set things up that she could be into this position. But the story doesn't end there. We see that Esther is replaced is the replacement queen, replaced Vashti as queen. But then we see a second replacement, this replacement in reward, because there is another story that runs along the story of Esther, that of Mordecai and Haman. Haman is a man who has been raised up, and he is given honor in the kingdom. And so they make an edict. Everyone must bow down to Haman as he goes by. And yet Mordecai is a Jewish man who sits by the gate. Day after day, he sits at the gate to the town. And day by day, Haman goes by and Mordecai doesn't bow. And they speak to him. It's actually interesting the way it says this, because all the references to the religious practices are missing from this book. And so the king's servants go to Mordecai and say, "Why do you transgress the king's command? Why don't you bow down to this man?" And it just says he would not listen to them. It doesn't say the reason. Probably he was willing to say it. "Well, I'm a Jewish guy." They know he's a Jewish guy a little bit later on. They know that the Jewish people are his people. But they don't have the explanation of, "Well, as a Jewish person, I can't bow to anybody else. We have rules about who we worship, and we worship only the God Almighty. I'm not going to bow to you, no matter how many commands they give, no matter how many times you walk past me hoping I'm going to bow, I'm not going to do it." We just see the question, and that he is unconvinced. Well, this doesn't sit well for Haman. Haman is a man who has a great deal of success. He's doing good in this kingdom. He's being lifted up. But there's one thing that's bothering him. One little thing that's just getting stuck under his skin. Mordecai won't bow down. It says in chapter 3, in verse 6, "As they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." This, I would say, is an overreaction. If someone does not bow to me, I say, "Okay, well, drats." I don't say, "You and all your people throughout the whole kingdom should probably be killed." But Haman is not a subtle man. Haman gets more and more upset. And we see that as he gets upset, a little bit later in the story, Esther throws a banquet, invites Haman and the king out. Even this, when Haman thinks he has been lifted up even higher, that he is going to see the queen, he wonders what to do about Mordecai. In chapter 5, verse 9, he hears about this feast, and it says that Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. What to do? His wife gives him some great advice, or at least some advice. "Why don't you build a gallows 50 cubits high? And when you go to this feast, ask them to hang Mordecai on it." Haman is ready to be rewarded, and he's ready to kill his foe. But there's something else that has happened here. Mordecai has been sitting at the gate every day. And as part of sitting at that gate, back in chapter 2, he heard some of the guards speaking. They were going to lay hands on the king. And so Mordecai told Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. And so that same night, the king, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, the king could not sleep. It doesn't mention what God is doing, not directly. You don't see that show up in this text, but all the signs are there. Sleep is one of those things that you can't really control. You've probably had nights when you were very tired, or at least you sure thought you were very tired, but you couldn't go to sleep. And you've probably had other times when you really wanted to be awake for something. You really wanted to hear one of my sermons, but your eyelids had different ideas. We can't make ourselves sleep. We can't really even make ourselves wake up from sleep unless you set some other alarm. You can't make yourself fall asleep or stay awake. God can do it, though. On that night, the king could not sleep. He lays awake long enough that he decides, you know what? Someone needs to read me a bedtime story. And so they do. They bring him the book of memorable deeds, all the great things that have happened in his kingdom. And they come to this. Mordecai had told how two of the king's guards were seeking to lay hands on the king. And as they read the story, the king has a question. Hold on. There was no reward given to him? It just ends like that? He saved my life and then the end, next story? What do we do? At that moment, Haman is walking around. He's ready to ask for Mordecai's life. He's ready, thinking that he is lifted up to such a high place. And the king hears that he's out there and calls him in. This is a trusted person in his kingdom. He says, what should I do for the person that I want to honor? Now, Haman's no dummy. He knows if you're about to be honored and the king asks you, what should I do for the person who's about to be honored? Well, that's me, right? That's just for me. And so he comes up with something. Get one of your trusted men to give him clothes that you've worn. Put him on a horse that you've ridden. March him through the streets and say, this is a great guy. Everyone should love him. And the king says, that's great. That's a perfect idea. Could you go get Mordecai and do that for him? And so there's Haman walking through the street, furious. All right, riding him on the horse, giving him the robe, putting the crown on his head. Mordecai has now been substituted in for this reward. Where Haman thought that he was about to receive something great, Mordecai has taken his place. Lifted up. But Mordecai is still in danger. Because meanwhile, Haman has made a plan. Haman has come to the king and asked for one thing. If I give you $10,000, could you kill the Jews? It's in chapter 3. He set that up. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents, actually far more than $10,000, 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business. And they've issued this order, an order that can't be taken back, that on a certain day, everyone can rise up and kill the Jewish people. And Haman is still going to this banquet where he will ask that Mordecai can be put to death. But something else is happening. You see, in the midst of this story, as this decree has gone out, Mordecai has gone to Esther. He's warned her. Your people are going to be destroyed. At the end of chapter 4, he says this, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Again, God is at work. Mordecai trusts in God, although they're not mentioning it in the text. Esther is worried. She could come to the king, but he hasn't called her recently. And if you walk into the king's room, then you'll be put to death, unless he raises his scepter. She says this, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women also will fast as you do and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. All right, I'll do it. If I die now, what's it matter if it's a few days early? All my people will die otherwise. Although you notice Mordecai didn't say, you're our only hope, as you would hear in so many movies, but instead, God will work it out some other way, but you know, you'll probably die if you don't say anything. Esther is gone. She enters the king's presence and he raises the scepter, saving her life, and that's when she proposes this feast. And so they come, the king and Haman. And as they are there, just as Haman is getting ready to ask for the life of Mordecai, Esther asks a question. If I have found favor in your sight, O king, let my life be granted me for my wish. My people are about to be destroyed. An enemy has come against us, and they're going to kill everyone like me. What can I do? If we were just being sold as slaves, I wouldn't even bother to ask you. But this is the death. And the king asks, all right, who is he? Who would dare to do this thing? To kill my queen? Esther says at the end of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 6, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then he is terrified before the king and the queen. Haman is taken out and hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And a new law is given that on this day that was meant to be the destruction of the Jewish people, now the Jewish people can fight back. A new reward has come to them. They're going to be lifted up. And we see at the end of this book that on that day, the 12th month, the month of Adar, and the 13th day of the month, the king's command and edict were about to be carried out. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And so the Jewish people rise up and are able to defeat their enemies. There's actually a little note in there that it was so much work to do that in the cities it took 2 days, in the country just one. And they put a feast up after that to celebrate God's deliverance. This replacement, that time and again, God's people had been substituted in the right way. Esther substituted in, replaced as the queen. Replaced in reward as Mordecai is lifted up. Replaced in victory over their foes as the Jewish people receive this command. And so they have a feast for it. And it hasn't said, even once in here, that it was God who was doing all this work. But you can see that he is working in every step of this. God is active, putting people in the right place at the right time, lifting up the right people, humbling the right people, keeping the king up on the right night. That when the people were fasting for 3 days, they were certainly fasting and praying. These were people committed to God, and time and again, God reverses their fortune. It's a great story. A great time of rejoicing and remembering the work of God, but it points to greater themes. Because it is not only that many years ago, a young Jewish woman was raised up to be the queen. It is not only that many years ago, a Jewish man was given a robe instead of his enemy. Or even that a whole collection of Jewish people throughout the empire were saved when they faced destruction. This is a theme in how God deals with things again and again. It is a theme that touches us because each of us faces death as well, not because of a command by the government to kill all Christians, but because by right, all people, having sinned, deserve death. But the greatest joy that comes from Scripture, from knowing God, is knowing that we have been replaced in death. That Jesus Christ, who is God, who is a man, lived a perfect life. And having committed no sin, he did not deserve to die. And still, he replaced us when it came to death. That he was handed over and put on a cross and killed. Not because he had any lack of power. Of all the people in the Bible stories, Jesus has the most power. He has the most authority, the most ability to save himself from any situation. And yet he takes our place, humbling himself to the point of death, paying the penalty for our sins, replaced in death, and we see a victory come out of it. That where the forces of evil, the forces of this world, sin and Satan arrayed against him, might see in the crucifixion a moment for their victory, God is still at work. Jesus is not done yet. Jesus said that he had authority to lay his life down and authority to pick it up again. On the third day, Jesus rises again. That there is new life, a new replacement. Now, where he had given his death for ours, he gives his life for ours. We are lifted up to a new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus rises on the third day and he sees his disciples. He goes about preaching and proclaiming. And his message isn't, look how amazing I am and end there. But look in this work, what God is doing. And look at the life I give to you. And I'm only going to leave because another helper is coming. And the Holy Spirit comes upon that early church. And Jesus tells them, You're going to go out and do even greater things, continuing this message, this proclamation, that for all people of all time, you cannot live on your own. You cannot find true life on your own. You cannot be right with God on your own. And yet God has made a replacement. He's looked at your honestly pretty defective life. If you're anything like me. And he's not seen, oh, if only I had that person, if I could only get that lady, that guy to come to church, then things would be complete. But he said, as broken as you can be, as weak as you are, if you'll just understand that you need a replacement, that you need someone to take your place, Jesus has done that work. He has died for you, and he lives for you. We celebrate that life that we have in Christ, a life that extends from now through eternity. We look forward to the day when that replacement is complete, when Jesus comes back, when we join him in heaven, when our bodies are made new, all suffering and sadness is done away, and we are with God face to face. The story of Esther is a great story of the deliverance of the people of God in the midst of an evil empire, in the midst of a fickle king who apparently doesn't even read too closely what the edicts he's making are really going to do. How God works through that situation. How he saves his people. But how much better the story of Jesus, who is the king, who reigns today, who is alive and gives us life. There can be some fear in replacement. There may be times in your life when you have been the one replaced for someone else that someone else thought was better. But there is joy in God's replacing work because someone who is better gave to you what they had. The death and life of Jesus. Your life in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy, your love, your power in this world. We ask that you would lift us up to know you more, to enjoy your presence, that we would rejoice in the fact that it is not by our work, by our strength, but by yours that these things are done. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You'll please rise. I remind you that we do have a potluck downstairs, which will be ready just momentarily, I'm sure. It already smells really good, and I'm sure they're getting things laid out down there. I'm going to take just a moment to pray for the food, so when we get down there, you can head through the line and start eating. Even if you didn't bring something, I encourage you to join us. We'll have plenty. Enjoy that time together. We'll have youth group this evening again. The kids will come and you'll enjoy that time tonight. Be praying for those people who reach out to them. First, I'm going to pray for the food, and then I'll give the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work and for your mercy. Thank you for the food that has been provided, your provision of good things to eat. And we ask that you would bless these things to our bodies, that you would bless us when we have them. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift you up in joy and new life in Christ. You are dismissed.